Very familiar words, I'm sure. But we pray that God would remind us of truths of old tonight and teach us things anew in the midst, that we might be better equipped for living for Him in the world today. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And this is God's word. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was and how the soldiers were and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of them, men in David's army, fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you finish giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had said to him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful again for the Scriptures, for the very Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, sweeter than the honeycomb, able to make us wise unto salvation, a light unto our feet and a lamp for our path. Come, Lord, this evening by your Spirit. Help us to read, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. No chapter of the Bible strikes such fear into me as this one. Oh, we've seen some fearful passages as we've been working our way through Revelation, haven't we? It's scary to think of the beast on the rampage, but there's something about this passage that always catches me. When I read of how David, the man after God's heart, the courageous man of faith, the sweet psalmist of Israel, fell into the sins of adultery and deception and murder and hypocrisy, I am horrified. And the scary thing is, this didn't happen when David was in his teens or his early 20s. It didn't happen when he was a young, immature man. He was likely about 50. He had walked with God for years. And I would like to think that walking with God builds up an immunity against sin so that after 30, 35 years, I would be almost invulnerable. Satan would want us to believe that lie, though, brothers and sisters, because if we aren't painfully aware of our own propensity to sin, then we won't be on guard against it. Robert Robinson got it right in that hymn that we sang at the start this evening, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." You know, it doesn't matter how little or how long a time you have been a Christian. We are but weak and frail and easily tempted and so prone to fall into sin. And that's why I love the scriptures, because we don't get sugar-coated biographies of men and women who are perfect. We don't get the press release with our finest achievements. Rather, the Bible tells us the truth about people. When people think about the life of David, they generally think immediately of two stories: David and Goliath on the one hand, and David and Bathsheba on the other. And one shows us David at his most faithful moment, and the next shows him as a man of the flesh at his weakest, committing the most notorious sin. In the first encounter, we see David reveal his humility. But in the second, we see his humanity on full view. When David met a giant named Goliath, we are privileged to witness his greatest victory. But when David met Bathsheba, we are forced to watch his greatest defeat. Tonight, we come to a painful moment in David's life. Tonight, we witness the fall of a mighty man of God. Tonight, we will look full on David's sin, and hopefully this will allow us to be on our guard always in life. Tonight, we see a lingering look, but that lingering look led on to lasting heartache. And friends, it so often starts with a look that might seem innocuous, but let me assure us all that if we are not careful, that lingering look will lead us into a heartache that will last and last and last. And it all starts tonight with the conduct. It all starts with David's conduct. This is a man after God's own heart, remember? This is the one who cared so faithfully for the sheep, who trusted in God and protected them. This is the one who soothed King Saul with his beautiful harp playing. This is the one who stood up to the giant Goliath, knowing that God was on his side. This is the one who chose to faithfully submit to his king rather than kill him, given the opportunity twice over. This is the one who has united the kingdom and is bringing peace. This is the one who acted graciously, you'll remember, to Saul's remaining family. David, as we have seen, is some man. He is a man after God's own heart. But there's always a but he has his flaws. David likes the ladies, and that love for women, indeed that lust for women, as we'll see in a moment, has led him into sin and to disobedience. Do you remember back to 2 Samuel chapter 5? And David has become king over all Israel, and he's conquered Jerusalem, and God was with him in those moments. And God has watched over him, and he's led him and guided him. And God has blessed David, and David has recognized the hand of divine providence at work in his life. But in 2 Samuel 5 and 13, we read that David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. David should have known better. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 17. Remember, if you remember back to them, I've mentioned them before. They contained God's commands for kings. They were not to accumulate for themselves horses and wives and gold and silver. David has honored two out of the three of those things. In 2 Samuel 8, we saw that he hamstrung, he disabled the horses in battle. In 2 Samuel 8, he also dedicated the spoils of war, the silver and the gold, to the Lord. But he had disregarded what God had to say about accumulating wives. And now as we get to chapter 11, we see that lust of the flesh, that desire of the eyes, come back to bite David once more. This is his worst moment, and it is recorded for us all to see. The conduct of the king is on plain view for us. And that's good, for it allows us to see the warning signs for our own lives as well. And it all starts with idleness. Idleness. Up until this moment in time, David has been involved in battles. He's been planning, he's been preparing, he's been pursuing victory here, there, and everywhere. He's just defeated the Aramean king, the Aramean people, and their commander, in fact. And we discover it's springtime now, a regular time for kings to go to war, apparently, after the winter's been over and done with. But look what happens here in verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. The Ammonites had fled, remember, in chapter 10, verse 14, to the city. Joab and his troops have laid siege so that no water or food gets in to the city. And when they run out, here's what they would do. They would attack and they would conquer. And the king would normally be there. But David isn't. Is he tired? Well, he might well be. We'll discover later in chapter 21 that he is exhausted, and at that point in time, his men suggest that he does not enter into battle. But he's still there with them. He's still working on the strategy, and he's still leading his men. Is he fed up? He has won so many battles, and so maybe it's time to rest and let someone else take over. We're not sure why he lingers in Jerusalem. But whatever kept him there, this much is true. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. An old Isaac Watts children's chorus says, Satan finds mischief still for idle hands to do. Idleness isn't just the absence of activity. For all of us need regular rest. Idleness is activity with no purpose. When David had rested, he should have gotten back up and on with the work of ruling the kingdom, yet he took off his armor, and that was the first step to moral defeat and failure. He took off his armor, both physical and spiritual. Friends, without our helmet of salvation, we will not think like saved people. Without our breastplate of righteousness, we have got nothing to protect our hearts. Without our belt of truth, we will easily believe lies, something like, oh, do you know what? We can get away with this. Without the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, we're helpless before the enemy. Without prayer, we have no power. And as for the shoes of peace, listen, for the rest of his life, from this moment on, David is going to walk in the midst of battles. He was safer on the battlefield than he was watching the bathing beauty. Friends, let's pray every day, putting on the armor of God. It is so important for us to do. Let's not be idle, but let's remain active in the Lord's service. But the conduct here also involves his imagination. The imagination, verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed, walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. He's idle. He can't sleep. He walks around looking to see what catches his eye, and suddenly he sees a thing of beauty. Not just a thing of beauty, a woman of beauty. And you know, a man can't be blamed if a beautiful woman comes into his line of vision, okay? I need to say that to some of you tonight. You can't be blamed for that. But if a man deliberately lingers for a second look in order to feed his lust, he is asking for trouble. And listen, just in case you think it's only men, I've counseled too many women to know that they suffer from the very same problems in life as well. There is nothing wrong with admiring beauty, but it should stop there, and we should keep looking forward. It was Jesus who said in Matthew 5:27, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Here we find David. Here we find David, and he pauses, and he looks, and he lingers. And as he does that, his imagination kicks in. No doubt his mind is filled with fantasies of what it would be like to be with her physically. And there's the problem. He's already committed sin in his heart. The children's chorus goes, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you hear. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little mouth, what you say." David could have done with knowing that chorus, by the way. He really could have. He sees and he's tempted. He imagines, and so he needs to find out more. Friends, we have to be so careful what our eyes see on the television, at the cinema, on the internet, in the newspapers and magazines, and looking out the window. There is nothing wrong with seeing beauty and admiring it. But as the late Billy Graham once said, the first look is free. It's the second look that kills you. Sometimes we have to turn the television off. Sometimes we need to move away from the web page we find ourselves on and turn our gaze away from what we see. We have to be careful that we do not give in to temptation. We have to be careful not to even place ourselves in that place of temptation. David wants to know who this is. His imaginations run wild. He wants to know who this is, so he sends someone to find out all about her. He wants all the information now. It's information he's after. And friends, when we know something is wrong, we should run a mile, not try to find out anything more about it. David knew that lust was wrong. He knew that adultery was wrong. And yet he wants some more information. Verse 3, "And the man said, 'Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" His servants make a point of not only identifying Bathsheba, but her father and her husband as well. And Eliam and Uriah are both listed as David's mighty men in chapter 23 when we get to a list of those who stood faithfully with him. These were his elite soldiers. These were the elite who had probably been with him since his time as a fugitive. And Eliam's father, going beyond that, Eliam's father, Ahithophel, was a court counselor for David. And I think David's servants here knew what he was contemplating. And they wanted him to realize that this woman was the granddaughter and the daughter and the wife of people that were very important to him. They sensed that David was viewing Bathsheba as an object, and they wanted to remind him that she was a person with significant relationships to other people in his life. And at this point, he should have snapped out of that trance. This information should have caused David to stop the course of action that he was pursuing, but instead, he pressed on. How many red lights do we go through in life? How many stop signs do we go through? Friends, we are given warning signs so often. Most people don't get involved in adulterous relationships without running through some stop signs. Let's be a people who are aware of the scriptures, who have people around us who will tell us the truth, and we'd have the courage to listen to that advice when it comes. Idleness, imagination, information, and it all leads to indiscretion. David knew the law. He should have remembered it. He should have applied it to his own heart. He's about to break two of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, as well as you shall not commit adultery. I'd probably argue he's breaking a few more commandments than that as well, to have no other gods and idols, as well as honoring his parents. Verse 4, then David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he slept with her. Temptation has won the day. David knew God's will. However, during this time of madness, David didn't care. He had strong desires for this woman. He knew what he wanted, and he chose to trust his desires more than to trust God's commands. And that happens all the time. We know what is right, but we say to ourselves, I deserve to be happy. You won't be happy for too long in sin, by the way. We say to ourselves that we'll only be this once. Well, that's okay until the next time. We say no one will know. Listen, God knows. You know. And others will detect something that's wrong. You say, make the excuse, my spouse was not meeting my needs. If you're faithful, God will supply all your needs. You say, I've fallen out of love. What tosh that is, by the way. What a load of nonsense. You've chosen to stop loving. I'm not hurting anyone. You can't possibly believe that, can you? I'm not hurting anyone. Bottom line, those are just weak justifications for choosing to trust our instincts, our feelings, our emotions more than we do the Lord of the universe. Friends, we have to be so careful in life. The conduct of a believer is seen and witnessed by others. If we allow ourselves, as David did, to go after the desires of the flesh, people will see and people will know. David's servants heard them ask for information. They watched Bathsheba be brought into the palace before later slipping away again. They saw David's sin. David could have reacted differently. He really could have done. You say to yourself, but it's hard. Yes, it's hard. But do you know another man? Do you remember another man in scriptures tempted? Joseph. As his boss's wife tries to grab hold of him and get him to sleep with her, so tempted with her beauty, so tempted with the power, so tempted by that possession of somebody wanting her. And you remember Joseph's conduct in Genesis 39. He says to her, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Now I know it's hard. Temptation comes. Our imaginations run away with themselves, but we are God's children. We are saved by grace. We're adopted into His family. We can overcome temptation. Jesus shows us how. Learn the scriptures. Look to your God. Lean on your Savior. Get that full armor of God on each and every day. Your conduct as a believer, your conduct as a child of God ought to be impeccable. Idleness, imagination, information, indiscretion. And that we see that again and again and again in life. Well, we quickly discover what so often happens. And from here we go on to see the cover-up. The cover-up, verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. No surprise there, except to them for some unbeknown reason. We always think it couldn't happen to me, but let me tell you, invariably, it does happen to you. You play with fire, you get burned. It's simple and it's true. Why on earth do we not listen to the warnings? These are the only recorded words of Bathsheba, by the way, in this whole entire episode. But they were the words that David did not want to hear. And I should say, I don't think Bathsheba is innocent in all of this either. Bathing in a public place in full view of the palace roof, she could have taken a little bit more care. responding to the request and going to the palace. She should have known better and stayed away. Actually lying with the king. She was a married woman. Her marriage vows should have meant more to her than all of that. And let's remember verse 4. Because verse 4 says that she had purified herself from her uncleanness. That basically means that she is, her time of the month has been and it's passed, and she's gone through the purification part, which now means she's right at the point in her cycle where she could easily fall pregnant. I'm pregnant, she says. What are you going to do with it? Two people caught in sin. One might have been the instigator, but they're both involved. Now, David's a wise man. He's a military man, a leader, a skilled tactician. So he immediately devises a plan to cover up his sin. The trouble here is he's covering up sin. He's going down a wrong path. He's missed the warning signs, and he's plunging further into sin and into shame. And that's the problem with sin. It's like a cancer that consumes our lives. It takes over. One little lie leads to another to cover over the one already spoken. David had two choices at this point. He still had choices at this point. We always have choices, friends, always. David had two choices. He could have confessed and repented, or he could cover up his sin. And he made the wrong choice again. And this plan, this cover-up, leads David down the wrong path, and it is a deceptive path. It's a deceptive path, verse 6. So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." David calls Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, home from the battlefield. He's hoping that this brave soldier will come home and spend time with his wife. He asks him how the battle is going, and then he says, verse 8, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. Go and spend some time with your wife. Go and enjoy. Doesn't work, as verse 9 tells us. Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David tried every tactic he could to get Uriah to spend the night with his wife, to sleep with Bathsheba. However, Uriah had more integrity than David at this point. Look at his response in verse 11. He says, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." When Uriah would not go home the first night, David got him drunk the next night. David is using deception to try and to cover up his sin. Instead of stepping up and being a man, confessing his sins to God and dealing with the consequences, David tried to hide like a coward. When people find themselves under the grip and the control of their sins, they will try every method to keep their sin covered and hidden. God's way is openness and honesty. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Or what of 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Humanity's way is to hide it. Sin will lead you down a path of deception. Friends, deal with your sin. Don't hide it away. Keep short accounts with God. It's also a deepening path, though. A deepening path. When deception didn't work, David settled on a plan to remove Uriah altogether. David devised a plan to get Uriah killed in the battlefield, and he even sent the man back to the war, back to the battleground, carrying his very own death warrant. The letter Uriah carried to Joab said, verse 15, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." Joab carried out David's orders, would later use the plan against them, by the way, but that's incidental for the moment. Verse 16 says that Joab put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were, and then it happened, had to happen. Verse 17, "When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died." And I want us to see something there, because so often I skip over it. So often I skip over and I get the fact Uriah died. David achieved what he wanted to achieve to cover over his sin. But do you see the collateral damage there? Do you see the collateral damage? Not only did Uriah die, but because of his course of action, some others fell too. Innocents. Innocent men doing their duty, standing up for the king in the battlefield right at the front. And they're dead. Sin was leading David deeper and deeper into its prison and further away from the Lord. We're moving on to David breaking another of the commandments there, by the way. You shall not murder. It's nothing short of taking a life. In fact, nothing short of taking quite a few lives, as it turns out. And Joab sends a full account back to David with a clear message in verse 21. Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. And David responds kindly. And in the eyes of the servant carrying the message, probably unexpectedly, as he encourages Joab to keep going now and to defeat the city. David's plan has worked. Uriah is out of the way. His sin is covered over, or so he thinks. But we can never cover up sin for long. This is how sin always works. It's never satisfied. It will lead you along, taking you deeper and deeper, ever tightening his grip on your heart and on your life. Don't be deceived by the giant that dwells in your heart. He will settle for nothing short of your total destruction. When the Bible says, Proverbs 13:15, the way of the unfaithful is hard, by jingo, it means what it says. As we finish, though, not only is this a deceptive path and a deepening path, but it's also a devastating path. Verse 26, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. Bathsheba's truly upset that about her husband's death, and mourns the loss of his life. Those expressions of grief were no doubt sincere, but they were also mitigated by the knowledge that she would soon be living in the palace. David waits patiently until the time of mourning is over. And then we see verse 27, after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. He has her brought to the palace. The last person brought to the palace, the last person fetched like that, was Mephibosheth in chapter 9. He was brought out of love. Yet here Bathsheba is brought to satisfy David's lust. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. People probably raised their eyebrows when she married so quickly after the funeral and married the king at that. But when 6 months later she delivered a baby boy, by jingo, the tongues would wag as well as the eyebrows being raised at that point in time. People can count. They're not daft. People can count, and a thinking person can figure at least part of what happened. At any rate, David shows no remorse. It appears that his heart is hard and that he has lost the sensitivity to the Lord that marked his earlier life. Sin has devastated his life. Verse 27, the very end. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And that's what sin does. It sears the conscience, making sin easier and easier until the entire life is devastated and destroyed. It dulls a person's sensitivity to the Lord and to his voice. Sin will wreck and ruin your life if you allow it to take hold of you. Be careful. Friends, this is a rather stark and sad place to leave David tonight. The conduct of the king in this whole encounter is shocking. Yet his fall from grace serves as a warning to every one of us in this room this evening. For at its heart, it is just plain sin and rebellion against God. And there, but for the grace of God, go you and I. We all face temptation just like David did. The temptation to be lazy and idle. The temptation to let our eyes linger and our imaginations run riot. The temptation to ignore information and warnings we are given, and the temptation to fall into sin and indiscretion. Of course, the trouble then comes when we get caught out and have to choose to confess or to cover up. And the cover-up for the king led him down a bad path, a deceptive, a deepening, a devastating path in the end. Sin will wreck and ruin our lives if we are not careful. A lingering look leads to a lasting heartache. Yet there is still hope. God does not leave those he loves in the grip of sin. He has ways of bringing them to their senses and of setting them free. And we'll see that played out in David's life in time to come. Friends, tonight, let the encouragement be to deal with sin in your life. Sin does not need to beat you. It does not need to control you. Get on your knees. Confess it before a faithful and a forgiving God and accept his grace and his mercy and his love. Let's pray together. Loving God, we pray that you would forgive our sin this evening. For each of us, Lord, there are things going on in our heads that we're thinking of, even as we've read these words and listened to these words and thought on this passage this evening. Lord, none of us is immune to sin. None of us is immune to temptation. We are weak and we are frail. And so, Lord, we ask again in your mercy that you forgive us for our sin, that you forgive us for those times when we've ignored you, we've ignored the warning signs, and we've run full on into sin. Lord, forgive us. We pray, Father God, that you would give us strength and courage to resist temptation when it comes. We pray, Father God, that we would put on the full armor of God each and every day in life, that we might be prepared and ready to take our stand against the devil and to stand sure and to stand steadfast and to stand in the power of our Savior. Lord, would you protect us this week? Would you protect every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest in this place? Doesn't matter whether we're single or whether we're married. Father God, I just pray that you would protect us, that you would help us, that guard us, help us to stay away from temptation, to stay away from sin. Lord, help us to look to you. Help us to lean on you. Help us to trust in you always. Father God, I pray tonight that if there's anything of man, that you would take it away and that you would let remain only that which is of you. Allow that word of yours to stay in our minds. Lord, help us to think on it and to ponder it, and help us to apply it carefully to our lives, that we might live for you each and every day. We thank you for the hope that we have in you alone. And we pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen.